working? Yes, there we go. I tell you, what I do for my students. Is the tape moving? Yes. Okay, let's pick up on page 218 of your exegetical outline notes. Page 218, that's the outline to the book of Zephaniah, the overview of the book. And the subject of Zephaniah is not the most wonderful and heartwarming subject there is. It's the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. And so you see that the Roman numeral number 1 there, chapters 1 through the middle of chapter 3, all deals with the day of the Lord, with the tribulation period. But the book of Zephaniah, as usual, does not leave us in darkness or despair. If you turn to page 218, you'll see that the second part of the book, it's just the last part of chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, all deal with the restoration of Israel. So we'll start out in the darkness of the tribulation period, but we'll end up in the glorious light of the Messianic Kingdom, which is the consistent pattern of all our prophets. God's consistent pattern is to never leave us without hope. He always leaves us with that glimpse of the kingdom in order to focus our eyes on that goal and not to get burdened down with what we're going through today. Okay, so that's a brief overlook at Zephaniah. So let's turn to the next page, page 219. And that page begins the exegetical notes on the book of Zephaniah. As usual, we want to start with verse 1 and use verse 1 as our time of looking at the introductory information. So verse 1 reads, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah." So under point A, you see his name, Zephaniah in the English. And it can be rendered two ways. It can be rendered as it is on your notes, "He whom the Lord hides," or "the Lord has hidden," "Jehovah has hidden," or "he whom Jehovah hides." But that word can also be rendered a little bit differently. It can be rendered in the sense of treasured. So "he whom God treasures," or "God has treasured." Whichever way you take it, the thought is really the same there, because whatever is valuable to you, whatever you treasure, you don't just put out for the public to break. You know, if you treasure something, you protect it. So you hide it, you put it behind some kind of a barrier to keep the general public from damaging it. So either way, the idea is that there's something valuable here. Either value enough to be hidden or just that is valuable. Okay, this will become important when we get to chapter 2, verse 3. We'll note that when we get there. Point B is family. Four generations of Zephaniah's family are listed. You see the points 1, 2, 3, 4. His father Cushi, his grandfather Gedaliah, the great-grandfather Amariah, the great-great-grandfather Hezekiah. And he's unique, as you see in point 4A, he's unique in that he's the only prophet that lists his family back four generations. Most of the prophets do not do that. Most of them don't even record the father. Point one there: Daniel, Amos, Obadiah, etc. Some only name the father one generation: Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. Zechariah lists his father and his grandfather, but now we have the great-grandfather and the great-great-grandfather listed with Zephaniah. Now, why does he do that? Why does he want to trace himself all the way back to Hezekiah? And the reason comes out in point B at the bottom of the page. The Hezekiah mentioned here was probably King Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah. One of the most godly kings of Judah. So this is an indicator that Zephaniah is of royal descent. He's a Davidic prince, it appears. So good King Hezekiah. righty, let's move over to the next page here, page 220. Point C at the top of the page deals with our date. How do we know when to date the book? Well, it took place in the days of Josiah. That's stated in verse 1. Josiah reigned from 640 to 610, so most likely the book takes place around 630 to 626 during a time of revival under good King Josiah. So that puts Zephaniah in as a contemporary of Nahum, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah, right in the same area where prophets were very busy prophesying. After the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria, but before the southern kingdom was exiled by Babylon in 586. So between 722 and 586, toward the end of that period. So let me hand out this chart to you of the kingdom period, the prophetic period, so you can add this to your notes. Why don't you all just pass it down the row, and then those at the end of the row can pass it forward to me, and I will meet you there at the front right. Front right, there. According to front left, excuse me, left. Boy, never mind. I'm trying to do it from your perspective, and I still did it from mine. I'm not very open-minded, I guess. Make it easier for me to pass out. Okay. Finish your sentence, please. Okay, how are we doing? We have a few left over. Everybody get one? Everybody have one? Okay, well, that worked really well. Worked well for the day class, too. Okay, so there's your overview of the kingdom period and Zephaniah's place in the prophetic scheme of things. All right, point D then is your locale. Judah for sure, but Jerusalem very possibly. Why? Because he's a member of the royal house. Jerusalem would be his home. And we'll see in just a few minutes that he's familiar with Jerusalem's geography. So he's familiar with the cities, so it indicates he probably lived there and prophesied there as a royal prince. Okay, the historical setting. It's a time of royal revival after the excesses of bad King Manasseh. Bad king. And you can read about that time period in two sections of Scripture, 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33 deal with the excesses of bad King Manasseh. But while it's a time of royal revival and an attempt by Josiah to return to the Mosaic Law, etc., there is still corruption in the royal house in spite of Josiah's good intentions. Josiah was a good king, and he tried to return the country to the worship of the Lord with a whole heart. But the corruption of Manasseh was still in the royal house. And you can read about his attempts to reform the nation in two sections of Scripture, 2 Kings 22 and 23, 2 Kings 22 and 23, and 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. 2 Kings 22 and 23, 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. Now, what was the problem that was corrupting the royal house and corrupting Judah? The problem was point three, syncretism. What is syncretism? Religious syncretism, that's the combining of many religious ideas into one religion. The combining of many religious ideas into one religion. We have it very much today, don't we, in our country. People say, oh, there's just one God, and he's like the spoke on a wheel. He's the axle in the center, and all the spokes lead to him. So it's really only one religion, one God. Now, on the political and military scene, the Assyrians were in decline. They were at their peak with the destruction of Assyria in 722, but now they've been in decline. Babylon is rising up in power. We saw that last week, that Babylon would come out of nowhere and Babylon would destroy Assyria. So Assyria is on decline, Babylon is on the rise, and Babylon will eventually bring a judgment upon Judah. So we move to point F. We have the major points. First major point is the judgment of God. And we see there that God does not tolerate sin forever. God is very patient. But there comes a point in time where he will draw the line in the sand and no further. And that line in the sand will be the tribulation period. Sin goes this far and no further. So we are approaching that line in the sand, I think, very swiftly in our world today. We're moving toward it. Second major point is the universality of judgment. We'll see soon that the entire world stands guilty before him. The entire world is responsible to worship God and to order their lives around the knowledge of him, to thank him, to glorify him. Every man on the planet. So during the tribulation, judgment will be universal. Point three, we see the severity of God in the tribulation, but we also see the goodness of God in the restoration of Israel. So he judges, but he also rescues. His judgment is not without a redeeming element. We know that during the tribulation period, more Gentiles will be saved than at any other time in history. Millions of people will be saved during the tribulation period, during that time of judgment. And he will rescue Israel as well. So the severity of God and the goodness of God float side by side there. There's many aspects of God that keep us in tension, isn't there? There's man's free will and God's omniscience. We got to maintain the tension between them. It's God's severity and God's goodness. They're both there. You know, we just have to. We can't get biased one way or the other. He is totally balanced, and we have to stay balanced ourselves. We human beings are never in balance. That's why we have finding such trouble dealing with God, because we're always off to one side or the other. Okay, finally, point four. Point four is the necessity of warning. It's necessary to warn because warning always implies and always indicates love and mercy. See, warning always allows for repentance from God's perspective. If he didn't want people to change so that he could forgive them and extend his mercy, if he didn't want that to happen, he would just squish us all like a bug without any warning at all. But he always sends out a warning. Why? So that mankind has a genuine opportunity to repent and change and experience God's mercy. So warning is a very, very important part of God's character. You know, we warn our kids, don't we? You know, why? We don't want them to change. Don't do that, David. Don't do that. Well, then you got to discipline them. And the theme of the book is the day of Jehovah, the tribulation. Just like Joel, he's going to deal with the tribulation primarily. So let's move to page 221. And I'll hand out our time frames chart to you. So if you want to put any notes down on it, you'll be free to do so. So we'll take a quick look here at the time frames that Zephaniah deals with. There we go. extras. Here they come. Okay. Everybody have one? Everybody get one? Oh, there's a few more coming this way. All right. Everybody have one? Have one for your friends that are missing a class? Feel free to take one. Okay. All righty. Let's take a look at the various time frames that I have on the chart. Zephaniah, as is common with all the prophets, is going to deal with some issues during his present time, 630 to 626. We'll get to that in chapter 2. So we'll look at Zephaniah's present. He's going to deal a little bit with the near future, the Babylonian exile in 586. We'll get there today in chapter 1, verse 4. So he's going to deal a little bit with his time frame in the near future. He will not say anything about Yeshua's second coming. He will spend a little bit of time on the first regathering of Israel. As we've seen before, there'll be two regatherings of the Jewish people. The first one in unbelief, in preparation for judgment. That judgment is the Great Tribulation, which is Zephaniah's main theme. The second regathering in belief, in preparation for blessing, and that blessing is the Messianic Kingdom. So he'll be dealing with that first regathering, three verses here in chapter 2. But notice the majority of his book is going to be right here in the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. Much of the material, most of the material right there. And then he won't deal with Yeshua's second coming. He'll jump over any detail on that, and he'll finish up here with the restoration of Israel in the Messianic Kingdom at the very end of chapter 3. So there's our overlook at the time frames of Zephaniah. So let's begin in the future here. Back to the future, right? Right there, chapter 1, verse 1. We start out in the tribulation period. We start out with a rather horrifying beginning to the book. Commentators note that. If you read a number of commentators, some of them really complain. Oh, man, he gets off to a really gross start here. We do start out in the blackness of the tribulation. Zephaniah did not have the most pleasant message to share with his people. Oh, one thing I wanted to note. I know, I overlooked this. When we saw that Zephaniah was of royal descent, I just want to point out there that anyone can be a prophet, can't he? God, it isn't your usefulness to God doesn't depend on your genealogy, doesn't depend on your education, doesn't depend on, you know, what job you own, what you do. You see, you can be a shepherd, you can be a dresser of sycamore figs, you know, just a country bumpkin. We've seen that. Or you can be a royal prince. The main decider of who's useful to God is God. He chooses people. He chooses you. And I'm not going to even presume to know why he makes the choice of this man but not that man. You know, but he all has different work for each of us to do. And so each of us are eligible and will be used by him, especially if you're a believer. He does have a job for you to do, to glorify him. So don't worry if you haven't been to seminary or you're not of royal descent or anything like that. That's not a condition to being used by God. Your condition basically is being available and saying, Lord, use me, and let him do it, you know? So we have this royal prince who's going to bring a very gruesome message. Okay, he starts out with the universality of judgment in verse 2. And verse 2 is a Ne'um Adonai. Okay? We're going to see it says, the Lord declares this, and the Hebrew there is Ne'um Adonai. This is a solemn, sure pronouncement that is going to happen. You can bet your retirement on it. You can bet the farm on it. It's going to happen. So all things will be consumed in verse 2. Ne'um Adonai. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, solemnly declares the Lord. I added that word in there to the NASB to get the idea of a Ne'um. So God, now, the NASB translated the phrase, I will completely remove. Other translations translated a little more literally as sweep away. Sweep away. Tanakh does that, the Jewish Publication Society version, for example. The Revised Standard Version does it that way. And the picture there is cleaning up a house, grabbing your broom and going to work on the floor and sweeping everything of filth out of your house. So God will do His divine house cleaning on the earth. And you know, I'm glad to see this. This may be a kind of a terrifying revelation, but I'm glad to see that there will come a time when all this stuff is going to be cleaned up, when the great house cleaning occurs. So He's going to consume all things. He's going to sweep away all that's on the earth. And all that's going to be left is going to be replaced by a remodeled earth and kingdom will be returned to the Edenic state. So God will clean house. So we see here He's speaking worldwide in tone, and so this is a time of universal judgment. The whole earth is going to be cleansed. Universal judgment. This universal judgment in the first part of verse 3 is going to include all kinds of life. Verse 3, I will remove man and beast. I will remove birds from the sky, of the sky, and fish of the sea, and the ruins, excuse me, and the fish of the sea. I'll stop right there. So we see man and beast, birds and fish, points A, B, and C. And it's interesting to note that this is a reversal of the creation order. In creation, God created fish, then birds, then beasts, then man. And it's although God is rewinding the videotape, isn't He? It's like He's putting it on rewind and running it back to the beginning. I'm going to clean things up to the way it was in the Garden of Eden, at the beginning of creation. We're going to go back to the starting point and start all over here. So it includes all kinds of life, animal life and human life. It also includes the removal of stumbling blocks, second part of verse 3, and the ruins along with the wicked. Now this is also a part of a solemn declaration. We'll see at the end of the verse. Now the NASB that I just read translated the word ruins. It can also be translated stumbling block. So you'll see a little difference in translations there. I think stumbling block is a little more literal. But the stumbling blocks with the wicked, so the wicked who are responsible for these stumbling blocks, for these idols, are going to be judged as well. So the stumbling blocks are idols there, the things that cause men to stumble in their relationship with God. So all kinds of life are affected. The idols and the wicked are affected. And then He does a little play on words in the last part of verse 3. I will cut off man, Adam, from the face of the earth, from the Adama, Ne'um Adonai. So you hear the play on words, Adam and Adama. That's where Adam got his name. He got it because he was taken out of the Adama, out of the dirt that we step on. He was taken out of the Adama, so he was named Adam. And there declares the Lord, this is a Ne'um Adonai. You can bet on it. I am going to sweep away all of these items. So all this emphasizes the universality of the judgment during the tribulation period. And as we move along, we're going to see God now focus His attention on Judah. And we're going to see that His chosen people are ripe for judgment. And we learn from Romans chapter 2, verse 9, that it's a very heavy judgment. Paul picks up this idea. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man. Notice it's going to be universal. There's going to be a judgment for every human being who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek or the non-Jews. You know, so to be the chosen people, I've said this before, is not always the funnest thing in the world, because to be part of the chosen people means that you're receiving a double blessing from God, a privilege from God. But with that privilege, we shoulder increased responsibility, and increased responsibility means more severe judgment. So we will receive a double portion of blessing, but we will also receive a double portion of judgment for failure. So the privileged chosen people are the accountable chosen people. Never forget that with responsibility comes, with privilege comes responsibility, and with responsibility comes increased discipline. And I think you can understand that, or I think we can understand that from raising our kids. When our kids are younger, there are certain expectations put upon them. But as they mature, they receive privileges, right? They receive more responsibilities. But along with those responsibilities comes more discipline, too, if they mess up. You know, if they're when they turn 16 and they can start driving the car, what happens when they speed and get in an accident? Gets out of your hands, man. Now you're responsible to the government, you know. So with increased responsibility comes that discipline, and that's the way it is with Israel as well. Okay, let's turn to page 222. Verses 1 through 3 have been worldwide and universal in scope. Now we're going to, Zephaniah is going to shift his gaze to the Jewish people and what's happening in his own time. Okay, he started out here speaking of this judgment. And now he's going to look at another judgment that's going to come upon his people. It'll be the Babylonian exile that's going to come in 586. So this is a short-term prophecy. What does a short-term prophecy do? Authenticates the prophet, doesn't it? When the people saw that Zephaniah spoke the truth, the judgment came as explained, then and his teaching was in concord with the rest of Scripture, then his book was added to Scripture. And if the short-term prophecy proves trustworthy, then the long-term prophecy will be trustworthy as well. That's a principle we need to always remember. The long-term prophecy will prove to be trustworthy. And so the first part, verses 4 through 6, are going to be fulfilled by the Babylonians in 586. So first of all, we're going to have a judgment on Judah against religious practices. The object in the first part of verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So there are the objects. Now the offenses are listed. Starting in verse 4, we'll have six offenses listed. Number 1 is in the second part of verse 4. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Now, point 2, you see Baal is mentioned there. Not mentioned is Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth and Asherah, you've heard of those names, I'm sure, were consorts of Baal. They were closely associated with Baal. And so they would be part of this religion, part of this idolatry, and part of the judgment as well. And so apparently there's a remnant of Baal worship still in Judah and in Jerusalem, even after King Josiah's reforms. So there's part of the corruption that still is infecting the nation, Baalism. Now, you know, archaeologists have done a wonderful thing for us. They've dug up Baal. They've dug up a god here, huh? And here's a picture of him. There he is in all his finery. I'm going to hand out an article in just a few minutes. You'll learn that that little guy is 7-some inches tall. He's that big. That's the god they people were willing to worship. How do you like to trade in the god of the universe, the one who made the stars, for that? I don't understand mankind. Yeah, he kind of does look Egyptian with that kind of cone head. He's a cone head, isn't he? He's a cone head. And here's one of his consorts, Asherah. She's been dug up as well, and there's an idol of her as well. So those were the idols that Judah was worshiping. So in order to be ecumenical here and teach you all about other religions, here I have this little dictionary article on Baal. You can't accuse me of not being politically correct here, can you? So on the front of this is an article on Baal, on the back, Ashtaroth and Asherah. So this will be a little bit of an education as to what was going on in Judah at that time. I don't want anybody converting to Baal worship because of this. So this is for your intellectual stimulation and knowledge only. We've heard about Baal and Asherah and Ashtaroth throughout this class. I figured it was time to give you an article on it. Okay, how are we doing? Everybody got one? Will? Okay. I don't know how this stuff came into being. It's just man's imagination, of course. And we have very creative imaginations, so when we start imagining what God is like, I guess this is what we come up with. So no, I don't know the origin of this particular idol and his worship or any idol worship.
What about when it was created? How does it get to the point where everybody says it's an idol?
Well, those who come up with these religions promote them. Everybody's an evangelist, you know, for their belief, and they just find like-minded people. People gravitate to what they want to believe. So if this is attractive to them, that's all I can say. This is attractive. I mean, anyone can get a following. I could go out there and start a church tomorrow, and 150 idiots would follow me, you know, not knowing who I am. I would just say, here, I'm starting a church. I'd have a following before you know it. The way people are. I've seen it over and over again. So, if I could start a religion. So, that's all I can say, Will. I don't know what else to say. When they don't want to go to the truth, and they don't want to go to the God of the universe, they'll go to something that tickles their ears and pleases their fancy. And the world is full of it. All kinds of it. You know? All kinds of perversions out there. So, anyone else have a better idea on how to explain it? It's the best I can do. Sure. Teaches his children, and he gets accepted in the tribe or whatever, in the family. Yeah. If somebody wants to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, so they fashion an idol out of wood or metal. Now they can worship the creature, and there's no responsibility there. You know, the Creator calls us to moral responsibility. We don't like that. It's much easier to worship the creature, right? And finally, get down to worshiping yourself, which we have today. Okay, so there we are. That's what was going on. Worship of Baal and all that went along with that. Okay, let's move on to the next part of verse 4. He's going to bring a judgment against Baal and point C there against the priests. The bottom of verse 4. He's going to cut off the remnant of Baal from his place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And you see the Hebrew word there, chemarim. That is a word that means idolatrous priests. So these would be the Jewish people who were promoting the Baal worship. And that's these idolatrous priests are mentioned in 2 Kings and Hosea there, your cross references. So these are the guys who promote the worship of Baal. And then the next offense comes out in point D there, the third offense, the first part of verse 5. He's going to stretch out his hand against those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. Sabianism, or star worship. And this is strictly forbidden by the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 4:19 you see there. So this is a very clear-cut and obvious violation of the Mosaic covenant. And, of course, it brings with it the curses of the covenant. And astrology was practiced very heavily at that time, and you see some cross-references, A and B, on your notes, that talk about the star worship that had gone on in Israel. And then there's a mention at the bottom of the page of the housetops. And the flat houses of the day allowed and encouraged this to happen. And here we have a drawing from Biblical Archaeology Review of a what's thought to be a typical Jewish home around that period. They're quite amazing to me. I find them as quite amazing homes. They look like they might be fun to live in. I don't know. Anyway, excavators have uncovered an early example of a four-room house, a type of domestic dwelling often associated with the Israelites and found only infrequently on the east of the Jordan River. So it's found on the west side of the Jordan in Jewish territory, but it's not found on the eastern side. So this apparently is a very typical tract house that was put together by Jewish people there. The cutaway drawing allows us to look into Umayri's Building B, the best preserved Iron Age I four-room house from anywhere in the Levant. The Levant means the Middle East. The two-story structure was divided into three long rooms by two rows of pillars. The pillars would come down here, and they would come down here. So you'd have room one, room two, room three, across that way. These are the pillar bases right there. That would be the bases of the pillars, one row. And you can see the pillars on the other side here with their pillar bases right there. Two rows of pillars and a broad room span the back of the house. So there's the broad room in the back. So you have one, two, three, four rooms. That's why they call it a four-room house. The first floor was given over to animals and to food storage. So here we can see this young fella here dealing with the cow, and back here, I don't know what this fella's doing something else. Food storage in the back. And here we have a goat out in front, maybe a vineyard out there. Here's the local or the family's donkey. Okay, the first floor was given over to the animals and to food storage. The inhabitants, probably three generations, note that. Mom, dad, the kids on one side, and the grandparents on the other. Three generations of an extended family ate, entertained, and slept on the second floor and possibly the roof. So up here, spanning the whole structure, is the main living area. Now that would be a little different. I'm used to more privacy than that. But who knows? Maybe they had some walls in there. You can see the pillars going up into the second floor there. We have some ladders going up. But you notice here's the key. The roof is flat, and the roofs were often used for sleeping in the hot weather or whatever. The roofs would be very, very utilitarian. This parapet around the roof, this safety wall, was prescribed by the law of Moses. You had to have that or you'd be in violation of the law of Moses in order to be within the law of Moses building codes. So the people would go up there probably on hot summer days, especially if you were in one of the hotter areas of Israel down in the south, and you'd probably spend the night up there. And what would you see above you? You'd see the glorious stars. We don't see them here, do we, in the Orange County area. But you'd see all those stars just shining down on you in a magnificent view. And what happened? People then began to worship the stars, worshiping them. So they'd look to the creature rather than the creator. Okay, so we have offense number one is Baalism. The offense number two is these priests that administer the worship of Baal. Then the star worshipers is number three. The fourth offense is on page 223, and the second part of verse 5. Second part of verse 5, he's going to judge those who bow down on the housetops of the host of heaven and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. So offense number 4 is syncretism and compromise. Malcom here is the god of the Ammonites, Jeremiah 49:3. So let's bring on in the Ammonite god. He's just as good as the Lord. Let's worship him too. He's also known as Moloch. Reference to Moloch. So the Lord alone was not good enough. They had to go out after the Ammonite god Moloch as well. Got to be ecumenical here. And so I do have a dictionary article on Moloch, so you can learn a little bit about this worship, this idolatry here. Now, the grossness of Moloch is that this religion was associated with child sacrifice. You'll see as you read the article. We need one more? Here. Okay, I've unevenly divided it, so there's some. Sure, any extras? Who needs some extras? Here they come. Here come the extras. Okay. Everybody got one? Okay. And Lester, you've got one now. Anyone else need one? Okay, there we go. Yeah, this was a pretty gross religion because it centered around child sacrifice. Pretty ugly stuff. So you can see why the Lord is going to bring his judgment against it during the Babylonian exile. He's tired of this kind of garbage being practiced by Jewish people. Okay, so the offense number 4, point E there, syncretism and compromise. Offense number 5 is the beginning of verse 6. He's going to bring judgment against these people and, verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord. So these are the apostates. These are those who deliberately reject God, who actively reject God. These are the atheists. And then, in the last part of verse 6, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him, these are the spiritually indifferent. There's those that turn back from following the Lord. They make a deliberate decision, but these people passively reject God. So they are passive apostates, are passive atheists. The others are active, deliberate atheists. You know, there's another kind of atheist too, and you find that kind of atheist in the church, and that's the practical atheist. He believes in God, but he doesn't live his life as though God exists. We can't be practical atheists. We have to allow our knowledge of God to permeate our lives and work itself out in our lives. If we don't, then for all practical purposes, we're no different from the apostates or the spiritually indifferent. So those are the 6 offenses that God is going to judge Judah and Jerusalem for. So point 2 on page 223, he's going to bring a judgment against sin and social practices. He's now going to move, however, into the tribulation period. We're going to see that we're going to move out of this time frame and into a different time frame, and the connection is always the same. What happens here, the judgment that comes in Jacob's trouble is going to be repeated. You know, let me back up. The judgment that's going to come, the Babylonian exile, it's going to come because of these sins in Zephaniah's time, is going to be duplicated by a judgment, a more severe judgment in the time of Jacob's trouble. The same kind of sin is going to be seen in the life of the nation Israel in the future, probably worse, and it's going to receive a more severe judgment. So there is you see the pattern there. What happens in the short term is going to be duplicated another time in the long term much more severely. Okay, we turn there in verse 7 to the announcement of the day of the Lord, the announcement of the tribulation period. All of a sudden, Zephaniah says, "Be silent before the Lord God." Why? "For the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests." So be silent. No more. No more calling out to these false gods. No more bowing down and calling out to the stars in heaven. Hold your peace. Show some reverential silence. Why? Because the Great Tribulation, point 2, is close by. And the Day of Jehovah is always a reference to the Great Tribulation, whenever you run across it in Scripture. Title for the tribulation period. And God is ready for it. He's planned it all out. He has a sacrifice. He speaks of the tribulation period as a sacrifice. All prepared, ready to go. God is never caught by surprise. His great plan is all working itself out exactly as designed. And then he says his guests have been consecrated or sanctified. The guests have been set apart, set aside. And here they're set aside for destruction. You can be set aside for special use. Here, you're set aside for destruction. Now, who are these people that are going to be judged? Well, this is the Great Tribulation, so we begin in verse 8 with the leadership of the nation in verse 8. Now, of course, Zephaniah is talking in language geared to his own time. But we're reading here about the day of the Lord, so this is referring to the future, to time future to us. Verse 8. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the kings, we're off and running. They have the Lord's royal house. There's the all who call about. What's the association had where? Well, he sure feels that he has the right to do that, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here's what he told us. Here's what he told us in Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22. Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, even till today, huh? So Jewish people living under the Mosaic Law are obligated. Hey, well, man, this is getting personal, huh? Getting kind of personal, getting, telling where. And they put us on each court of that to obey them. You know, for you to look them, you play and also be in their own eye of a tree, spirit, seat, so you can be God's server to be what we should be. Deuteronomy 22. You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which to cover yourself. So here he even tells us about the composition of the cloth. We can't even have, what do we have today? Linen and whatever, they're all made, you know, can't we have this? Well, of course, this all belongs to the Mosaic Law. It's not applicable to the believer today. If somebody wants to wear these tassels, it's quite okay for them to do it as long as it's their own deal. I guess it's not required by the believer today. And you see in the Orthodox community, you will see men wearing the tassels, the tzitzit. Now, I didn't bring in my own prayer shawl, but I brought in this picture of a tallit or prayer shawl with the tzitzit or the tassels. You see, back in Zephaniah's day and Moses' day, fashions were a little different than we have now. We had garments with corners on them. And as fashions change, you know, you don't see any corners. You see any corners on my shirt here? No, of course you don't. So where would you attach the tassel? So the rabbi said, in order to obey that commandment, we better create a garment. And the prayer shawl is a four-corner garment. You can see one of the corners here. Another corner is hidden underneath there. And then Jewish men put the tallit on during prayer, if they're Orthodox, in the synagogue congregations or humanistic congregations or Reconstructionist congregations. They don't wear this kind of thing. But here at the corner, you can see the tassel. These are the tassels right here. These fringes here are strictly decorative. They're not of any importance. These are the ones that count, the four ones on the corners. So that's a standard stripe, no blue cord in any of these. If I brought my tallit in, you would see a blue cord in it. Now, why? Well, the rabbis forbid the use of a blue. How to create that color became unknown. Now, the rabbis state that the dye for that blue, that certain shade of blue comes from a mollusk that lives, apparently disappeared, and they weren't able to make that dye, and recently the mollusk has come back. You know, interesting. It's reappeared, and now they are making that blue. I picked up a little tzeet kit, which had the blue strand in it, and put it on mine. But most of them, you will see, do not have the blue. They don't want to use the wrong color. That's their problem. Very legalistic in thinking. But you may see one because apparently this blue is being... This year full tallit, or that's worn today. Now, the Orthodox say, well, wait a second. God says we're supposed to wear this all the time, not just a tallit katan or the small tallit. And you see that this little garment just fits over your shoulders, and Orthodox men will wear this underneath their shirts that count. At the four corners, you have the tassels, and you'll see them walking around in Jerusalem with these tassels protruding out from underneath their shirt. Well, they're supposed to see those tassels, purpose of them. And so they'll wear these during the day, not just during their prayer times in the synagogue or three times a day or in the synagogue on Shabbat, but you'll see the Orthodox wear this dress code that God has laid out in the Torah. Now, why in the world did he do this? Why in the world, on your outline? God brings judgment against those who are wearing foreign apparel. First of all, because they have to wear these tassels every day to be reminded of the law of God. And that's men and women, by the way. In the law, that's a generic statement. All to remind them of the law of God. But point B there, foreign clothing also is an indicator that the people in Israel were in customs. The Israelis are going to what? They're going to be desiring to be just like all the... This is a typical Jewish position. Why did we want a king to begin with? King Saul? We want a king like all the nations around us to fight our battles. You got God. Well, we don't want God. We want a king. Okay? What's the attitude of the Israelis today? America! Israelis love anything American. You go over there, they're wearing the baseball caps and you'll see the Kobe Bryant t-shirts. You think you were your... And everything. The Israelis love America. The Israelis are a secular... It's a secular culture. And they love America. And goes with the clothes as well. But what was God's design for the Jewish people in the Mosaic Law? What did he want? Did he want us to mimic the nations? Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, that's a reference to the... Be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. God's desire for the Jewish people was stand out, be different. I want you to be a distinct people who stands out. 26. Thus you are to be holy to me, set apart. Holy means set apart. For I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. See also Deuteronomy 7, 6. God's will for the Jewish people. We were to be a distinct nation, and we were to be distinct in our clothing, in our one another, in our trust in God, the way we fought our wars, the way we ate our food, everything. And people say, well, why in the world are these, for example, and a lot of people go in, and there's books written on it. People go into all kinds of discussion on how the kosher food is more healthy for you, and that's why God wanted to do it. Or the Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture does not say that the food regulations are for better health. The rabbis recognize this too. And they reckon God has given us all the laws, and the reason is to set Israel apart. To make us distinct. That's it right there. Problem back in Zephaniah's day, the problem that's going to be repeated in the tribulation period is that we don't want to be just like the nations around us. Now, what about us today? What are we supposed to be, you and I? We're supposed to be in the world. Same principle, right? But we're supposed to be distinct, not in our food and not in our dress, to be set apart. In our character. They will know who we are by what? Our love. Our love for each other, God. Our character. We're supposed to be walking with a righteous, holy character. And so we are supposed to stand out age too. Same principle, same idea. Under the law, it was expressed physically and externally. It's something that's internal that's supposed to come out of our very being and our very heart. So, very important principle we should know. If we become of the world, what will happen to us today? We'll be disciplined. You better believe it. God does not let his sons work without paying a price. He's a jealous papa. He loves us too much to allow us to get us or to have the attitudes that the world has. We're supposed to be like Israel in a deeper sense, an internal sense. Okay? Alrighty, but Israel is not doing that. Peril. So this is a very important statement that seems kind of weird on the surface, but it's very, very critical when you get down to what God... Okay, so the leadership is going to be judged. And then in verse 9, the priesthood, the religious leaders, the second group is going to be judged. Verse 9, all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. So the timing is the same. Same as before, on that day, the day of Jehovah, the day of the tribulation. And then we come to a difficult translation decision here. In the NASB, they translate it, those who leap on the temple threshold. And if you have an NASB, you see the word temple is in italics. So it's a translator's addition. It's a little interpretive addition there. Because they feel that they take a certain position on this sentence. There's two positions you can take. Number one, you see A there. This may be a reference to an idolatrous practice. You see, the idols, the idol worshippers, had a superstition that you couldn't step on the threshold of the temple. So when you went into an idol temple, you kind of jumped over the threshold so you wouldn't step on it. An example of this is 1 Samuel 5, verses 4 and 5, with the idol Dagon. 1 Samuel 5, verses 4 and 5. So this may be a reference to this idolatrous practice, and that's why the NASB put in that word temple. The translators here did a little bit of interpretation because the word temple is not in the text. It's italicized. That's an addition. You can see that there. That's a good thing about this translation. You know what are non-textual additions. So they take that position. But there's another position, and I think this position is more likely, and that's point B on your notes. Leaping over the wall or over the threshold for the purpose of spoiling. In other words, for the purpose of robbery. Robbery. I think that's the more likely one. Because I think the context that follows, that speaks of violence and deceit, is more likely. It's more likely associated with robbery. But whichever is being done, whether it be the NAS's decision that it's an idolatrous practice or other decisions that it's robbery, point three, it's done with violence and deceit. Whatever it's done, whatever is being done there, is being characterized by lies and brutality. And God will punish it. It's being done probably by priests. Now it's interesting to note that in point four there, in Zephaniah's day, the priesthood was worshiping pagan deities within the temple compound, or I should say, before the temple was destroyed there, just before that, Ezekiel was taken to the temple in a vision, and he saw the priesthood worshiping idols within the temple complex. And since, you know, this happened before the Babylonian judgment, the question I want to ask is this going to be happening again just before the tribulation judgment? I don't know. We know the temple's got to be up, but will there be improper idol worship happening in there as well? We know that temple is going to be rejected by God. And we know it's going to be desecrated, and it's going to be destroyed, and the millennial temple will stand in the kingdom. So who knows? Maybe there will be a similar kind of thing happening in the third temple as well. So the leadership will be judged. The priesthood will probably be judged here. And then point D, the businessmen are going to be judged as well. the commercial area taken, point D. This third group is a reference to the financial and business dealings that are going on in Jerusalem. So the timing is going to be in that day again, the same time frame, the time of the day of Jehovah. Verse 10, on that day, the tribulation period, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. And all these locations are key economic locations in Jerusalem. So we see that Zephaniah is very familiar with the layout of Jerusalem. That's why we think he probably was living in Jerusalem. Here's the fish gate up in this area of ancient Jerusalem. The Mishnah, or the second quarter, was over here. This green line, for all of you that have been to Israel, is the current old city wall. This is the present wall of the old city in green here, just provided for orientation on this particular map. But this is probably the way the city looked in Zephaniah's day, with the fish gate there and the Mishnah, or the second quarter, being over there, both commercial areas. So there'll be a cry of grief from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, as judgment comes upon the city. And those two areas feel the impact of the military invasion by the Antichrist. And then a great crashing from the hills. Again, a great noise of destruction coming from the battle for Jerusalem going on during the tribulation period, during the day of the Lord. And at the bottom, you have one last note, a little historical aside. The Mishnah was the home of the prophetess Huldah in 2 Kings 22:14. That's just a little historical aside for you. Now, judgment against the commercial areas of the city continues on page 225 with verse 11. Verse 11 reads, "Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off." Now, literally, the Hebrew says, "Wail, inhabitants of Maktesh," and you see the Hebrew word there. Literally, the word Maktesh means mortar. So that's why the NASB put down the word there, "Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar." Now, why it is called the Maktesh or the mortar, we don't know, but it is the market area. And the New Living Translation and the NIV both translated it market district or market area. It turns out to be the Tyropian Valley in this area. The Tyropian Valley ran through the center of Jerusalem. You have the Kidron here, you have the Hinnom Valley here, and you have the Tyropian Valley here, all joining down in this area, making the Jerusalem look like a giant letter sheen, right? You folks that know Hebrew. And what is sheen, by the way? Anyone know what the letter sheen is in rabbinic symbolism? It's a symbol of El Shaddai, a symbol of God. If you see the mezuzah on the door frame of a Jewish home, you'll see a sheen on it. Well, it's standing for El Shaddai. So it's interesting that the city of El Shaddai has three valleys running through it, all joined at the bottom from the top. It looks like a giant sheen. So is it marking out the city of God? Well, it could be. Could be there. What a great handout. Got it. Got it. Didn't take me long. Next week. Okay. Write down a note. Okay. I'm really with you tonight, Steve. Both jokes I've gotten right away. Okay. All right, we'll make that handout for you next week. Okay, so that is the market district as well. There's more wailing from the Tyropian Valley, or again, this market district. And the reason, point B there, the people of Canaan are undone. Now, this is not a reference to the Canaanites who lived on the coast of Israel. The word Canaanite, or the people of Canaan, is also used in Scripture as a description of merchants. It's another term for businessmen, those who worship money. So Israel, point two there, has become a Canaanite. Money has become more important to these people than God. It's become their idol. And that's why there's a reference to the silver being cut off. All who weigh silver will be cut off. See, it's these merchants, these businessmen who are now worshiping money. So they will experience the tribulation judgments as well, because they are not leaning on the Lord. They're leaning on their money. Now, it's an interesting thing to note, too, is that if you go to Israel today and you go to the Western Wall, you go to the corner of the Western Wall down here, you'll see that archaeologists have excavated this area, and right in here there's all kinds of shops. All kinds of shops, probably associated with buying and selling the stuff that was required to worship up in the temple. But that even was a market area in the first century as well. And we've discovered clear evidence of that as well. So not only was it a market area in Zephaniah's day, but it was a market area in the first century. And apparently it will be a market area again. Maybe for tourists, who knows? Okay, verse 12, reference is to the search for sinners. The search for sinners in verse 12. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Again, the timing, very clearly, at that time. The tribulation period, the day of Jacob's trouble, the day of Jehovah. What's God going to do? He pictures himself as taking a lamp, like point A there, like Diogenes, and searching for a righteous man. Diogenes searched for an honest man. God's searching for somebody who'll trust in him. But this use of the lamp here is symbolic. It's a picture of a methodical, careful, meticulous, detailed search. You know, God doesn't need a lamp. But we do, to search out all the dark little corners of a house or of an alleyway, of a building. We need a lamp to illuminate all those dark corners if we're going to make a methodical, careful, meticulous, detailed search. And it just speaks of God's omniscience. He knows us all, but like a man, nothing is going to be hidden from his sight. Point B there. All sin, the point here, is that all sin is going to be found out, all sin is going to be exposed to the light of God's holiness and the light of God's sight, so to speak. So we can't get away with anything. And point C there, point C makes brings out the idea that this is one of the key purposes of the tribulation. One of the key purposes of the tribulation is to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones. And here, of course, we're referring to Jewish sinners. But God is sweeping house, isn't he? He's cleaning house, as he said earlier. So every corner of that house is going to be searched out. Just like at Passover. What do we do at Passover? We take a candle and we search for leaven, a symbol of sin, through every corner of the house. That's the idea, searching it all out. Now, when we get to the idea that this is Jewish sinners that God is looking at, we come back to this idea that I spoke to you earlier about the privilege and responsibility that comes with being Jewish. First of all, one of the great privileges is found in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the non-Jew. So a Jewish person has the privilege God's evangelistic process is to go to his people first with the gospel. That's a great privilege we have. You know, most churches these days do not follow this procedure for evangelism. Most churches don't do it. This is a very unique church here because we take it seriously. Hadavar exists in order to expand ICC's, Irvine Community Church's, outreach to the Jewish community first. But you know, I was just up at a meeting of the Messianic Club today, and the couple that pass out these Bibles was sharing, and they shared that they go to many, many churches. to just give out these Bibles, to set up a table during the Sunday service so that people can just come and take the Bibles. They don't ask for speaking time. They don't ask for money. They just ask for the opportunity to distribute Bibles so people will get them out to their Jewish friends. And most churches say, we're not interested. They find it tough. Most churches say, we don't care. Anyway, I'm very glad. I'm very glad I'm part of this church because we do go to the Jew first, okay? So that's a great privilege we have as Jewish people. But remember Romans 2, 9, and 10, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the non-Jew. So there comes that double chastisement. We get double blessing because we're the firstborn, so to speak. And we also get double discipline because we're the firstborn. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, it's universal, to the Jew first, and also to the non-Jew. So we stand in a very, very privileged, but a very, very responsible position. And here, God is going to pour out his judgment upon Jewish sinners. In Zephaniah's book here, it's the black side, it's the discipline side, it's the judgment side that's coming into view here. It's not always fun to be Jewish. What did Reb Tevye say in Fiddler on the Roof? God, the next time you choose somebody else. And many Jewish people feel that way today. We feel that way. Why? A number of reasons. One, we just came out of the Holocaust, early 40s. And what was that, 60 years ago? We went through the Holocaust. And Israel was set up by the Zionists to be what? A Jewish haven, a Jewish homeland, where we could finally have our own nation and be safe. It would be a place for Jewish people where the anti-Semites wouldn't come after us. And what's happened in Israel? 55 years of warfare, 55 years of terrorism. And what are we seeing in Israel and in Europe today? Anti-Semitism is raising its ugly head again today. You know, Jewish people are discouraged today. The Israelis are getting discouraged. They're getting worn down. The reports I get from Israel, they're getting worn down, you know. A lot of Jewish people feel that way. It's not always fun to be Jewish. I run into a lot of people in Jewish and Messianic congregations or Gentiles that want to be Jewish, but they don't understand the responsibility that comes with that, and they don't understand that they're grafted in. There's no need to be Jewish. They don't understand that they're brothers and sisters in the same family. They don't have a clear understanding of who they stand before God. You know, there's no reason to want to be Jewish. There's no need for it at all. And when this idea of double punishment comes across your path, you better consider that seriously. It's not always fun to be Jewish. Okay, enough of that. I'll get off my soapbox here. Okay, so he says here in at the end of verse 12, those are in the middle of verse 12, I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. And it also can be rendered, I will punish the men settled on their lees. And this is a reference to the residue of winemaking. The lees are the residue of winemaking. It's the solid matter that settles to the bottom during the fermentation process, and it thickens there. Point two, and if the wine remains too long on the lees, it's going to become syrupy and bitter. It's going to be ruined and has to be discarded. And the picture here, point B, is that Judah is settled down on its dregs and on its impurity. Judah is like fine wine, but it's as fine wine sitting on this garbage, and it's being ruined. It's becoming bitter and impure because of sin, and it's got to be cast out. It's got to be thrown out. So there's a picture of what's happening in the Jewish community even today. You know, in Israel today, we are an atheist, agnostic, secular society. All the garbage you see here in the United States, you see in Israel. If you think you're going to go to Israel and see Jewish people walking around with halos on their heads and, you know, these holy people, your bubble's going to get popped mighty quick. Very secular place. And this is what the description of it is, settled down on their lees. And the result is the last part of the verse. They say in their hearts, God is not going to do anything, good or bad. So they're complacent in their sin. They don't believe in God. they do believe in God, they believe he's indifferent, or they believe he's powerless. They don't believe he's going to do anything to bring justice. We'll get away with it. We'll get away with it. So it's a pretty sad situation to be in, and unfortunately, that's the direction Israel is moving very strongly today. Okay, page 226. Page 226, the results. The results of the tribulation judgments. This will be the basically the invasion by the army of Antichrist. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them. They will plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. So during the tribulation, the land of Israel is going to be economically and physically devastated. The wealth is going to become somebody else's plunder, spoil there. The plunder of the armies of the Antichrist. The armies of the Antichrist are going to come into Megiddo, gather there, move south, and plunder the nation. The houses will be desolated. Others will live in them. Basically, it'll be the armies of the Antichrist will be billeted in them. You know, as they come south into Judea, they're going to need a place somewhere to take care of their soldiers, their officers. They're going to use the Jewish houses there. The Jewish people are going to be fleeing the land of Israel at this time. Empty houses to use. And the crops, others will enjoy. And that's, again, the armies of the Antichrist. We are going to be fleeing the country and be devastated as the armies come in. And Amos 5:11 made a similar statement there. And then we come to a description of the tribulation period in verses 14 through 18, and this is one of the more graphic descriptions of the tribulation. Some people today teach that we're in the tribulation right now. If they do, I'd like you to take them to this section of Scripture and read it to them, and then say, do you think we're in the tribulation now? Let's take a look at this. Verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. So again, we're talking about the tribulation period, and it's soon to come. And the message there, point two, is that the people of God are to live in a state of constant anticipation. Unfortunately, most Israelis will be taken by surprise. But you and I should be living with this anticipation. We can see the day approaching. And what is it? It's a day of bitterness. The word there means terror and resentment and cynicism. It's a day when even the brave soldiers are terrified. Verse 15. That's a day of judgment. Verse 15. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of wrath, that means it's a day that experiences the overflowing rage or overflowing fury. And this is God's overflowing rage or overflowing fury.